Halloween is yet little more than a week out, but still today I'm going to try to scare you just a little bit in this sermon by dressing myself up as a hardcore Calvinist. And I'd like to do this next week closer to Halloween, but the trouble is that October 31st also happens to be the anniversary of the start of the Protestant Reformation, the 499th anniversary this year to be exact, and so I thought it might be important to consider the nature of Protestantism next Sunday, so I'll put on the rhetorical costume of a Calvinist this morning. Now, the more astute among you will likely call foul and point out that I'm always dressing like a Calvinist. That in my sermons and in my Bible studies, I quote Calvin more than I quote any other writer, dead or alive, and wearing your regular clothes and calling it a costume does not count. This is a rule, by the way. You get no candy if you go trick-or-treating dressed as your friends who are Jehovah's Witnesses and aren't allowed to wear costumes. Dressing up as someone who doesn't dress up for Halloween is a total cop-out. But here's the difference. Normally when I quote Calvin, I quote the parts of Calvin that you are likely to appreciate. I quote what Calvin has to say about humanism and the importance of learning. I quote what Calvin has to say about social justice and earth care and providing universal single-payer health care to everyone and free public education, kindergarten to university. I quote about Calvin welcoming refugees. That is the Calvin who is palatable to people like you and me. Today I'm going to give you a little bit of the other Calvin. The Calvin of Puritans and prudes who are opposed to premarital sex because it might lead to dancing. And if you can handle the sight of a six-year-old dressed up as Freddy Krueger, then certainly you can hear the ideas of a long-dead Frenchman whose theology, though brilliant, at times was informed more by his chronic intestinal distress than by grace or common sense. On most Sundays, I'd be very happy to include the following words from the first paragraph of Calvin's Institutes in a sermon. Let me read to you how Calvin starts the Institutes of the Christian Religion. He says, "Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. But as these are connected together in many ties, it's not easy to determine which of the two precedes and gives birth to the other. For in the first place, no one can survey himself without forthwith turning his thoughts towards the God in whom he lives and moves, because it is perfectly obvious that the endowments which we possess cannot possibly be from ourselves, nay, that our very being is nothing else than subsistence in God alone. In the second place, those blessings which unceasingly distill to us from heaven are like streams conducting us to the fountain." Usually I'd stop there because it's lovely, right? We know God because we look at ourselves and we see in ourselves the image of God and we can follow that image to the source of our being. But let me tell you how Calvin continues that paragraph. "Here again, the infinitude of good which resides in God becomes more apparent from our poverty. In particular, the miserable ruin into which the revolt of Adam has plunged us compels us to turn our eyes upwards. Not only that, while hungry and famishing, we may thence ask for what we want, but being aroused by fear, we may learn humility. For as there exists in humanity something like a world of misery, and ever since we were stripped of our divine attire, our naked shame discloses an immense series of disgraceful properties, everyone being stung by the consciousness of his own unhappiness, in this way necessarily obtains at least some knowledge of God. Thus our feeling of ignorance, vanity, want, weakness, in short, depravity and corruption reminds us that in the Lord and none but he dwell the true light of wisdom, solid virtue, exuberant goodness. We are accordingly urged by our own evil things to consider the good things of God. And indeed, we cannot aspire to him in earnest until we have begun to be displeased with ourselves." There. Now you know what to do for your neighborhood haunted house. Get Calvin's Institutes as a book on tape and just play the passage I read to you in a loop. It'll send kids screaming. It'll be awesome. Calvin believed humans were mighty sinners, capable of great depravity and unredeemable except by the grace of God. He expressed this belief with language that is hard on modern ears and inconsistent with modern sensitivities. But before we reject Calvin's ideas about human depravity altogether, let's stop to consider the idea of human imperfection a little more closely. Because I actually believe that in the end, Calvin's ideas about human imperfection are surprisingly refreshing, especially when they're articulated in ways that are gentler than those used by the grumpy and chronically dyspeptic reformer. Take, for example, this morning's lesson from Luke. In this morning's lesson from Luke, Jesus is essentially saying the same thing Calvin said, and indeed, Calvin probably looked to this passage for inspiration. And when Jesus tells the story of two men going to pray in the temple, one a self-righteous religious leader and the other a repentant tax collector, when Jesus tells that story, it's hard not to disagree with the idea that we all should be confessing our sins and acknowledging our shortcomings. After all, who wants to hang around with the self-satisfied and those unwilling to acknowledge their faults? And who in the story would you rather be? The person who either cannot or will not admit to personal faults? Or would you rather be the person who stands before God admitting failure and seeking redemption? And since we're on the subject of the unrepentant, for whom would you rather cast a vote? The candidate who has expressed regret for her support of an immoral war? Or the candidate who makes a point of never apologizing, not even to God, and who has had to lie about his support for the same war so as not to face the necessity of expressing remorse? That's probably a fairly easy question to answer. But before we get too smug about it and start looking down on those who would answer the question differently than do we, let's remember that things are murky. I rather suspect that every candidate in the race has reasons to repent. In politics, as in the rest of life, it's better not to get too self-righteous, especially not in the age of WikiLeaks. And that, I believe, is the point about talking about human frailty. If talking about sin and depravity leave us feeling guilty and remorseful, then it accomplishes nothing. But if a healthy articulation of human failure moderates the arrogance of the powerful and self-satisfied even a little bit, then I think it can be helpful. And here's another benefit of listening to spiritual teachers as they talk about human frailty. When we talk about our sin, it provides the opportunity for grace to break into our lives. If I believed, as indeed many people of faith do believe, if I believed that humans have within us the capacity to lead blameless lives, then I might become despondent because I know darn well that I am far from perfect. I know that my words and actions have hurt others. I know that my careless consumption has harmed the earth. I know, in the words of a traditional prayer of confession, that I have sinned against God in thought, word, and deed by what I have done and by what I have left undone. This is not to say that I'm a monster, because I'm not a monster. It's just to say that I'm human, limited, imperfect. And because I know that I am human, because I know that I'm prone to goof things up, I actually am gentler on myself than I might otherwise be, knowing that I'm imperfect. Knowing that I'm imperfect, I'm open to the healing of God's grace. Knowing that I'm imperfect, I'm more bold to ask for forgiveness from humans and from God. And I've spoken of this in the first person because I don't want to presume anyone else in this room to be less than perfect. But if you, like me, spend a fair amount of time feeling human, imperfect, less than wonderful, let me suggest the possibility of confession like is described in this morning's parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. From time to time, it is good to be like the tax collector in this morning's lesson from Luke, to seek grace either from God or from someone in your life, or maybe the person from whom you need to seek grace and forgiveness is yourself, or maybe it's all three. Wherever you need to look to find grace, remember this: so long as we don't wallow in our feelings of guilt, the occasional word of apology or prayer for forgiveness can be life-giving and restorative because it gives grace the opportunity to flow in our lives and in our relationships and in our communities. So, dearly beloved, give grace a chance. Don't dwell too long on your sins and shortcomings. But don't be afraid to acknowledge them either. For when we're honest about human frailty, when we accept divine help, we begin to comprehend the giver of that help. Our eyes are turned heavenward. Our hearts are inclined to live lives that touch the world in ways that bring healing and beauty and deep goodness for all of God's children. Amen.